encourage one another with these words. That's the conclusion of the passage from Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. Encourage one another with these words. Well, as it happens, this Sunday, those words, both from the epistle letter and from the gospel, are about the end of time and about Jesus coming again. A very appropriate shift, a very appropriate preparation for our shift to Advent, to preparing for Jesus' coming. Now, when we think about Jesus' coming, we probably have in our imaginations a pretty rich picture of what the baby Jesus looks like in the manger. But I wonder how well-formed our picture is of when Jesus comes again. Advent invites us to have both of those pictures firmly in our minds. Now, 1 Thessalonians is the earliest of Paul's letters. We know this for a couple of reasons. One, just sort of tracking Paul's itinerary from the book of Acts and from clues in other letters. But we also know it's one of his earliest letters because earlier in his career, Paul was utterly convinced that Jesus is coming maybe the day after tomorrow. And he's preaching with great urgency that you have to believe now because Jesus is coming back. And the longer he goes into his career, the less urgent is the notion that Jesus is going to come at any moment. And so here in 1 Thessalonians, he is incredibly graphic in his picture of presenting what it's going to be like when Jesus comes again. Now, as is the case with all of these letters, it's sort of like overhearing a phone call where you only get half of the conversation. From the context, we assume that the Thessalonians wrote to Paul because Paul came through preaching the resurrection, preaching that you got to believe, and then he left. And it's a year or two later, and I'm going to make this up, these names up, but Phoebe, Marius, and Alexander have all died. And they're anxious. They're like, Paul, you said you had to, you know, throw your heart into this idea of Jesus' resurrection, but now what, so that when he comes back, we can be with them. Now, what about these people who have died? What's going to happen to them? See, they're taking Paul's teaching very literally and very seriously. Now, this gospel, this letter is a particularly timely transition because last week, you may, those of you who were here, heard me read aloud the names of 33 people of our extended family who have died in the last year, including people whose funerals were here: Diana, Paul, Rainey, Roger, Susan, Jay, Tim, and Jimmy. What's going to happen to them when Jesus comes again? It's the same question the Thessalonians had. So let me read the passage with a little bit of commentary here. The passage begins, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who have died, so that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." So Paul's trying to give some hope to the Thessalonians and to us. "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have died." So Jesus went to death and was resurrected, and the same is true of those who have died, of my imaginary Phoebe, Marius, and Alexander. "For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who have died." So it's very interesting. Those of us who are still alive have to wait in line. It's those who've already died that get to go and be with Jesus first. It's good news. "For the Lord himself, with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of God's trumpet, will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up in the clouds together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever." This is actually a really concise way to begin imagining the apocalypse, imagining Jesus coming back. It's very directional. You know, Jesus is up above, the bodies and souls of the dead are down below. Jesus comes down to the dead, brings them up very specifically to the cloud, right? The kind of in-between zone where those who have died and those of us who have not yet died are brought together with Jesus. And part of what I love about this passage is that there's an archangel blowing a trumpet to mark this fantastic transition. So I invite you, I don't take it literally, but take it in a literary sense. That is, to play with it in your imagination and see what it has to tell you about God and your own relationship with God. I'm reminded as I read it of an ancient teaching that I've grown very fond of about the nature of the Trinity. God is one, of course, but each of the three persons has a different role. And in the first few centuries of the church, it was understood that the role of the Holy Spirit was to mold us, to conform us to the image and likeness of God, perhaps through instruments like the living word, like this scripture passage. So allowing the Holy Spirit to shape our imaginations, to make these things real to us, as real as the baby Jesus in the manger. So the Holy Spirit conforms us to the image and likeness of God. Then the Word, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, then ushers us into the mystery of God. You see the Holy Spirit shaping us, and then Jesus ushering us. Notice here that Jesus is ushering throughout this passage. He's being with them. He's descending down to the dead, and then he's meeting them, us, all in the clouds. Christ is ushering us, as though he's taking us by the arm through these deep mysteries. Next week, believe it or not, we begin the O Antiphons, those images that, again, form our imaginations as we prepare to receive the mystery once again. The mystery, of course, that God was made flesh and dwelt among us, which we can picture in a manger. But also, the mystery that he will come again. Might we be able to just begin to hear that great trumpet? Amen.